We come this evening to that seventh verse of this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it has its own distinct form within this portion of God's word. It uses four pairs of Greek words. That doesn't really come across as clearly in our English translations, which have introduced the word love to begin with, to make it clear what he's talking about, but then uses two words to convey a single Greek word when it says all things. So we have love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. There's a comprehensiveness to love's activity implied in Paul's chosen language in this verse, and it demonstrates the strength of the selfless love that Paul desires the Corinthians to exhibit in the midst of a world that has twisted and distorted love for its own selfish ends. And that's where I want us to begin this evening, as we think about just this first phrase of the seventh verse: love bears all things. It is closely related, and there's an overlap with the last phrase: love endures all things. Indeed, the middle two phrases are also closely related to one another. It believes all things and hopes all things. And faith and hope are often tied together along with love. But we're looking at that first phrase: love bears all things. And as we do so, I want us to think about, firstly, the world in which we live. The world that we live in is a world that is obviously a fallen world. We know that. We experience that every day. Nevertheless, it is the world that God has made. And Paul utilizes this word, this Greek word, all things, in his description of God's creative and sustaining power. Now, that oughtn't really to surprise us, because the word, the Greek word, is actually a very common word in the New Testament. And Paul uses it over and over and over again in 1 Corinthians in different settings. But I want you to notice that in chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul says, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." And so we have that word there, all things. All things are from the Father. All things are from or through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are for the Father, and we exist through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the reality of our existence anchored in who God is and what God has done. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 3 and verses 21 through 23, Paul writes, chapter 3 verses 21 through 23. "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So if we work backwards through that statement of Paul, we can say that everything is God's. Everything came into existence by God's power. Everything is Christ's, because he is the Son of God. And indeed, it was through his word that all things came into existence. And Paul says everything is yours. And everything is yours because you are Christ and Christ is God. So you see that chain, you see the connection. So when Paul says that all things have come into existence by the word of God and we are for God, we find that everything in our lives is connected to God and is to be used by us as those who are connected to God. Not only is that true of the things of this world, but it is also true of the activities of this world. In chapter 9 and verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things," there's that word again, "all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all," and in fact in the Greek it's, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And so Paul's activity, his work, his labors are done in such a way that they bring everything that God has given to him, utilizes his gifts in various ways in order to do this one thing of bringing the gospel to the lives of his hearers. In chapter 14 and verse 26, Paul says, "When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And at the end of the chapter in verse 40, "But all things should be done decently and in order." So Paul is using this word, all things, to describe the activity of those who have been created by God and who exist for God. So they belong to him, and their works are to be done for him. This is the world in which we live. It is a world that is under God's sovereign control. It is a world that owes everything to him. But, as we noted earlier, this isn't a world that gives everything to him. It isn't a world that acknowledges him. It isn't a world that submits to him. It isn't a world that recognizes that all things are from him and for him. And so the world has been distorted by sin. The objects of this world have been spoiled and marred by sin. We are sinners. And the actions of the people of this world have been distorted by sin, so that things are not done in a way that glorifies God. And what's happening in the church in Corinth, as we've seen over and over again, and so I'm not going to review all of the faults and the failings of the church in Corinth as we have done on previous occasions. But we notice that sin has come into the church and it has affected the lives of these people and the way that they behave. So Paul has to write to them here, do all things decently and in order. Why? Because they're not being done in a decent and an orderly way. They're not being done in a way that brings honour and glory to God. They're not being done in a way that does good to those around them. And this is the world in which we live. It is a world that belongs to God and is under the sovereign governance of God, and yet it is a world that is distorted by sin. That's the reality of the world we live in. Now, one day we will live in a world that is under the sovereignty of God, but is no longer distorted by sin, where every creature will give God his due, will live their lives for him as they were created by him to do. But that's not the case in this world. Even though God is sovereign, He is patient with this world. In the midst of its sin, he allows it to continue to exist so that there may be some among its members who hear the good news and may be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in him and become a new creation in Christ Jesus. So thinking about that, that's the world in which we live. The all things of this world are the things under God's sovereignty, but distorted by sin. So the second thing I want us to consider is the response in this world, the response by which we live. We live in this world. We live in the world that God has made, that God is sovereign over, this world that is distorted by sin. And we have to live in it in an appropriate way. And of course, this is what this description as love is all about. It's all about living in this world distorted by sin in an appropriate way, in a way that demonstrates the character of God. It is the way of love. And so Paul says, in this world, love bears all things. Love bears all things. Now, the Greek word that our ESV translation has translated as bears has two main meanings. One is to cover something or to keep something hidden, in which case Paul would be saying love covers over sin. It covers over all things, you see, all these things that are to be used for God, are activities that are to give glory to God but have been distorted by sin. Well, love doesn't make a show of sin. It covers it over. It doesn't make a show of the failings of others. That's the idea that Peter conveys in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And that isn't new to Peter either. He's actually picking it up from the Old Testament, where in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 10 and in verse 12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Or in the 17th chapter of Proverbs, and in verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So there's that idea of love covering over sin, love keeping things hidden, love not making a show of others' failings. That might be the reason behind the NIV's translation of this phrase as love always protects. It's not seeking to expose the failures of others publicly. It is the reality of Jesus' exhortation that when our brother sins against us, we go to him and tell him his fault. We don't tell the whole church his fault until he refuses to repent, until he refuses to change. And even then we don't tell the whole church, we just take one or two others. And if he still refuses to repent, it's only then that it is taken to the church. And so there is a covering of the sin that it might be minimized until it's forced out into the open, as it were, by a refusal to turn from sin. So that is one way that it could be understood. The other way that it could be understood is in terms of, well, how we would normally understand the word bear, which would be to carry, to bear up under something. In which case, it's telling us that love shares or carries the burdens of others. And this is something that Paul teaches in Galatians in chapter 6 and in verse 2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." But when Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, he doesn't actually use this Greek word that Paul uses here. And when Paul in Galatians says bear one another's burdens, he's not using the Greek word that he uses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. And so, though certainly those are truths, they're not perhaps the truths that Paul has in mind when he writes to the Corinthians that love bears all things. Rather, it would seem that he has in view the idea that love bears up under pressure, that love doesn't give in under pressure. Paul actually uses this Greek word 4 times altogether in the New Testament. He's the only one who uses it in the New Testament. And so we should really look at how Paul uses this word elsewhere to get some sense of the way that he is probably using it here. And he actually uses the word earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9 and in verse 12, in the context of the support of the ministry, the financial and material support of those who are engaged in the ministry, he says, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." That phrase, "endure anything," actually is this phrase that he uses in 1 Corinthians 13. He bears all things rather than putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So here's a burden that he is bearing. It's a burden that he's willing to take on. That he doesn't complain under this burden. He doesn't buckle under this burden of having to make his own way, of having to manufacture tents because the Corinthians aren't supplying his needs. He bears under this burden out of love, out of a desire to see this church planted, this church established, this church brought to maturity. And he doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. Now, the other times that Paul uses this word are in his letter to the Thessalonians. In his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he uses it, well, you'll see, he uses it a little bit differently, but the essential idea is still the same. He says, "When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain." So there he's using this word twice there in verse 1 and in verse 5, that he could bear it no longer. So unlike in 1 Corinthians, where he bears up under the pressure, here, he gives in to the pressure. But in fact, it's not because he doesn't love them. It's because he does love them. And he wants to know about them. He wants to hear news from them. And so he sends Timothy on his way to get the news, to bring back news of how things were going in Thessalonica. So when Paul is using this particular Greek word, he is using it in the sense of bearing up under some kind of burden, under some kind of pressure. And he's saying that love put under pressure doesn't give in. When love is under a burden, it bears it in order to fulfill whatever that commitment is that it has made to do good to another. So when Paul says that love bears all things, he is saying that love's commitment doesn't give way under the pressures of a sinful world. That love's commitment to doing right, that love's commitment to doing good, doesn't buckle under the selfishness of others, under the ignorance of others, under the disobedience of others, or whatever it may be, whatever those pressures may be that would seek to undermine the commitment that love has made. To say, oh, well, if you're going to behave like that, I haven't got time for you. I haven't got the patience for you. I haven't got the love for you. No, love remains committed and bears up so that good may be done. And we see this in Jesus, don't we? And so my third point is that to consider the one through whom we live. We live in this world that is in God's sovereign control, but has been distorted by sin. And in his sovereignty, he requires that we in love should bear up under sin and its pressures. And we do so because of the one through whom we live, because of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ has given us new life. In fact, we could be more specific and we could say that Jesus Christ has given us his life. It is because he lives in us. It is because we are united to him that we have life. One of the pictures that Jesus used was that of a vine and the branches. And he says, if you abide in me, then you will bear fruit. Because the life of the branch isn't found in itself, is it? The life of the branch is derived from the root, from being in the trunk, in the root of that plant, which nourishes the branch so that it can produce fruit. And so it is that our lives are in Christ, and we gain and receive and are nourished in our lives through Christ. If we were cut off from Christ, we would die. And we only live. It isn't just that we were brought to birth and then sent off on our own. We only live if we abide in him, if we remain in him. This is the language that you see scattered through the New Testament. So Christ has not only given us new life, he's given us his life and continues to give us his life. And so it's, in a sense, it is his life that we are to live out. The fruit that we are to bear is to be fruit that is consistent with who Christ is. And that's why Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ who is in us that produces this fruit in us. And Jesus Christ exemplified what it means to bear all things in this world. He who is described as the man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief. He who throughout his life bore up under the relentless pressures of sin and temptation all around him that assaulted his eyes and his ears every day that he lived and breathed upon this earth. He endured all of the difficulties. He bore up under all of the misunderstandings under all of the distortions of what he said, and the ignorance and sometimes the stupidity of his own disciples. He bore with them. Oh, how weak you are. Oh, how ignorant you are. Do you not know? Have you been with me so long? He says, and yet he remains with them. And he deals with them in this attitude of bearing up under these various pressures that, well, let's face it, when we face those sorts of things, we give up. We don't bear up. How quick we are to turn away. How quick we are to write people off as being beyond help and beyond hope. And those difficulties and misunderstandings and the discomforts that he had were in addition to the outright attacks that he faced. And perhaps those are better described under the last phrase of this verse, which we will leave for another day, that love endures all things. But even from his friends, even from his closest acquaintances, even from his supporters, there were pressures that he had to bear up under in order to do them good, the ultimate good, of course, of bearing their sins, that they might be forgiven, that the sins might be dealt with in his own death, that they might receive life through his resurrection. And so if we are to be Christ's, to live the life of Christ, we too are to bear all things in this world distorted by sin. Love bears all things. It puts up with all of the fallenness it encounters in this world in order to pursue the glory of God and the good of others. For we were made by God, we were made for God, that we might bring glory to God. And we bring glory to God when we deal with others in the way that he would deal with others, showing them kindness and patience, and not boasting and being envious and arrogant and rude, but bearing all things for their good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to produce this fruit in our lives, that of bearing all things. In this world that has been spoiled and marred by sin, which affects our closest relationships, help us, dear Lord, to bear up and not to break under the pressure, not to buckle under the load, but to find our strength in Christ, who is our root, who nourishes us and strengthens us, and through whom we are able to do all things. And so enable us to bear up under all things, we pray, for your glory and for your people's good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.